We'll be discussing Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. This is kind of a summary of the second part of Mark.
So back over.
Mark brings up a number of themes and ideas, motifs that have appeared since about chapter 3. Yeah, so things like Jesus going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, the people's astonishment of Jesus' teaching, the nature of the concept of family, what does it mean? People questioning Jesus' source of authority, his rejection, the mission of the 12, and the nature of evangelism. And there's a quote here, could it be that Mark intended the parable of the sower and Jesus' explanation of it in chapter 4 to serve as an interpretive guide for all of these problems of speaking and hearing about the kingdom of God? So, just kind of recalling the parable of the sower, it's the different types of, the two soils, basically the soil that doesn't bear fruit and the soil that bears fruit. Mm-hmm. Seeds are the same, the sower spreads them.
So that parable is a guide to interpreting all of the problems about how people take the message.
Yeah, it's a description of this same gospel that is proclaimed evokes different responses. Some accept, some reject.
Way it is.
Yeah, it's just the way it is. So the second cycle opened in chapter 3 with similar motifs. Though rather than sending out the 12, it began with their calling. It was their bringing together. And these interim passages described the initial teaching of his disciples. Now that they have experienced Jesus' teachings and they have seen the invasion of the kingdom of God, they are sent out to spread the gospel. The first part of it kind of summarizes Jesus' mission. Familiarity breeds contempt. People cannot get beyond the shared assumptions and biases that stem from the most local of cultural institutions, the family and the village. One might as well be in Plato's cave, where people mistake for reality the shadows they have always been familiar with. So chapter 6, verses 1 through 6a. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, or Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him, or they stumbled because of him. Some other translations may say, and they sinned because of him.
Weird.
And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." So, we've got a bunch of excerpts from commentaries. By this point in the gospel, the hearer or the reader is used to Mark's frequent mentions that the unclean spirits recognize Jesus. A fine bit of irony. Mm-hmm. Here, however, at the beginning of chapter 6, what binds Jesus' hands is no unclean spirit per se. One almost wishes for the simplicity of an unclean spirit who would recognize Jesus and then skedaddle. The resentment of friends and family, by contrast, is a resistance far more entrenched and costly, mm-hmm. rocky ground indeed for a sower.
Mm-hmm. When the evil spirits or evil people or whatever respond to Jesus, the evil spirits recognize him and flee. The evil people reject him. And it's easier to emotionally give up on them. Say, well, they're evil. But when it's family, when it's your own family rejecting you, you can't disengage from them emotionally.
Yeah, that may be another, I guess, how I see this commentary, how I see it is that clear evil is much easier to distinguish mm-hmm. and deal with mm-hmm. than someone who doesn't recognize it. Mm-hmm. So someone who is resistant because of because of familiarity with Jesus is a mm-hmm. far deeper problem, because they don't recognize that they have a problem.
Someone who is Christian and who claims to be good and right and proper and is doing evil things with a smile on their face. Rejecting.
They don't know they're doing.
Right, right.
They may not even be doing something that's necessarily evil, it's just that they are
obvious.
So they are not doing, they are not following Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, a person can not follow Jesus and yet not be evil.
Right, right. Yeah, that makes sense. And that's a lot more difficult to stand up to face.
Were they just being resistant, like his family, to him because they thought, like, they
he's
were
just
all
a regular guy.
And he's just this guy, and yeah. who is he to yeah. say this stuff? That's all. Okay. Mm-hmm.
There's a next commentary here. Instead, one finds a sober recognition that established habits of mind are powerful in resisting any gospel that would alter the balance of social power. Or do we think it is by coincidence that only those on the margins of society who have been healed by Jesus and the demons who have been expelled by him know who he is and proclaim him? The failure of Jesus' family and village to recognize him is an object lesson in discipleship and offers us a realistic wisdom about the realities of social and theological change. Do not be so sure that you are going to be successful. The forces arrayed against courage and compassion are significant, entrenched, and morally defended.
Jesus... It was always the people on margins that responded to Jesus.
They were the ones who came, who were most ready to accept
mm-hmm.
the change.
The crowds followed him and cheered, but they didn't actually respond.
They in Mark's gospel, they aren't shown as responding. You know, they're interested, they follow, but they do not respond.
But they're more of an obstacle for the people who are really responding to get to Jesus.
And I think this last part here, morally defended. So the behaviors that are not compassionate or merciful can be morally defended by saying, we're following the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and you see that a lot today. People are doing things that some people might feel is morally inappropriate, but the Bible says to, so we have to. And love doesn't really come into it.
Throughout these chapter 3 through 5, Jesus has taught things that had gone against the traditional interpretation of Scripture. Jesus, is reading and interpreting Scripture in fresh new ways, suggesting pressing human need trumps religious rituals and rules every time. Is it any wonder the locals are worried Jesus is coming to town? Unlike most hometown preachers, he is not a guardian of the status quo, but its most potent critic. As Luke tells the tale in Luke chapter 4, the crowd in Jesus' hometown synagogue initially warmed to his message. But when Jesus had the audacity to suggest God's love extends even to those outside the clan, namely to ethnicities and social classes many thought were banned from the heart of God, the members of First Church of Nazareth quickly changed from a sleepy congregation to a killing mob.
When Jesus comes to town, it's not the evangelist revival.
Jesus doesn't come as a pastor. He comes as a prophet. People don't like prophets.
To make changes.
What Jesus said, prophets are never welcome in their hometown. Because prophets are there to challenge the status quo.
He's here to change the world, and the world doesn't want change.
His hometown is thinking, well, he should be on our side, and why isn't he on our side? And
He's one of our people. What is he doing trying to change us into something we're not?
We're comfortable with who we are.
Nobody likes to be told they need to like somebody they don't own. You need to like that person.
No, we don't.
We don't.
In this passage, Mark shows that Jesus was under fire. His identity was put into question because he was too familiar and ordinary. He was too familiar and ordinary. People knew where he came from. Knew his family, knew how he grew up.
Yet isn't he that bastard?
Yet he has the audacity to challenge them.
Yeah, he's that guy who was born in a weird situation a while back
and never really quite figured it out.
His family's just odd. What is he doing trying to tell us what to do? This just doesn't work.
Jesus' encounter with his compatriots in his hometown synagogue presents the evangelist with the opportunity to clarify the audience's understanding of faith and unbelief. It is not enough to believe that Jesus has the power to exorcise and heal. True faith recognizes in these activities the inbreaking of God's reign. So it's not merely enough to believe that Jesus has power. Have to accept who Jesus is. The people of Nazareth are like the seed that fell beside the path. They never take root. Their opinions about who Jesus is stands in the way. Jesus' combination of human ordinariness and divine power makes no sense to them. It is certainly the case that the evangelist advocates faith on the part of those who seek healing or exorcism. Clearly, faith leads to miracles in Mark. However, the evangelist demands faith and forbids doubt without going on explicitly to exclude doubters from God's miraculous help. When we examine the Mark and miracle stories carefully, we discover that faith cannot be said to be a condition for miracles in any absolute sense. This is in regards to the text that Jesus could not perform any miracles there except that he laid hands on a few and healed them. So the question comes up, is faith a prerequisite to God's power working, or does God work regardless of faith?
I don't know. Yeah, I I don't know that he necessarily requires someone to have faith first. But when they do have faith and it leads to something happening, he points it out.
That's right.
In the Jewish background of Jesus, wisdom connoted knowledge of God and his purposes, so had to do specifically with religious teaching, though this religious teaching might address almost any question of human life. To portray Jesus as a teacher of wisdom in verse 2 is to describe him as one perceived as giving revelation of God. In other words, the people, what this is saying is the people recognize what Jesus was teaching as from, as could only come from God.
Mm-hmm. But they still didn't want it.
But they could not accept that it was coming from Jesus.
Huh.
That Jesus could be receiving divine revelation.
Mm-hmm.
The entire congregation was astonished at his teaching, which prompted questions concerning the source of his doctrine and wisdom and of the power which had been exhibited elsewhere in miracles of healing and exorcism. It is possible that the people entertained the dark suspicions voiced earlier by the Jerusalem scribes. In chapter 3, if you recall, Jesus was accused of working power through the chief demon that he was possessed. In other words, here, what this commentary is suggesting is that perhaps these people also harbored those same suspicions that Jesus' power and wisdom was coming from a dark source. That it was
obviously
magic.
This guy has some supernatural things going on. Where is it coming from?
Yeah, so they are not denying that Jesus has power.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They're just twisting where it comes from.
They are questioning. They're twisting. They're questioning
his
source.
Motives. Yeah, his source. Could this guy really be?
Which goes
a
back to
God, a prophet of God.
The unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Rejecting, saying that the Holy Spirit is... When something happens of the Holy Spirit, saying that, no, that's not from God.
Yeah, what Mark seems to be showing is that the people in Nazareth at the synagogue clearly realized that the words Jesus spoke, the acts that he did, could only come from God. Yet they refused to accept this clear evidence and attributed it.
So that's why it didn't matter how many miracles or he performed or anything.
Yeah.
None of that even mattered. Because people were going to twist it around and cause everyone else to doubt it.
It's
so sad.
As in, that sort of thing, in their culture, that could come from more than one source.
Yeah.
And so it didn't matter how many he did.
In our culture, we're all doubting Thomas's.
Well, yeah, in our culture, if something like that happens, people go, whoa, that's just weird, what's going on here?
Maybe.
Yeah, we're not so sure.
Well, it's not the... doubt
what
or the
that
questioning
is.
That is the problem per se. It is attributing that to
something
that,
so people that were on the fence that maybe wanted to think that it could be something good were probably being persuaded by people telling them, no, that can't be good. That's so sad.
Yeah. Well, and today, today, if something like that happens, people are going to say, back away and say, whoa, that's crazy.
Yeah.
And we don't know where it's coming from. But when you see evidence that God is working and you reject it, then that would be blasphemy.
The Markan text, this is, as it stands, is derogatory. Is not this the carpenter means, is he not a common worker with his hands, even as the rest of us are?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus They're saying
he's just a commoner.
Yeah, he's just a commoner. He's no different from us. Mm-hmm. The additional phrase, the son of Mary, is probably disparaging. It was contrary to Jewish usage to describe a man as the son of his mother, even when she was a widow, except in insulting terms.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. They're referring back to the circumstances of his birth.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Probably.
The son of Mary. Really, now.
In other words, he has no father. We do not know who his father is.
Right. The son of Joseph would be a complimentary term. But the son of Mary.
Right.
Uh-huh. A man is supposed to be the son of his father. Hmm.
And coming back again to, you know, Jesus couldn't perform his works there. It is not Mark's intention to stress Jesus' inability when he states that he could perform no miracles at Nazareth. His purpose is rather to indicate that Jesus was not free to exercise his power in these circumstances. The performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have resulted only in the aggravation of human guilt and the hardening of men's hearts against God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Miracles always cause judgment.
Miracles don't create faith. They may confirm faith.
They require decision. When a person sees, you know, something clearly from supernatural origins, they have to make a decision. You know, they can't remain on the fence.
Okay. Aggravation of human guilt.
So, Jesus is being merciful here. He realized, you know, he knows that there are still those in Nazareth who have questions, who have doubts, who haven't made up their mind.
Mm-hmm.
And
so
to perform a whole bunch of miracles in Nazareth would cause a premature decision.
Mm-hmm. So he lets them be. He lets them sit on the fence.
And here, apparently Jesus had not anticipated the reaction of the people. The statement that he marveled is the sole instance when Mark uses this verb of Jesus. We've seen, you know, where Mark has used...
The people marveled.
Yeah, people marveled. Crowds
uh-huh.
marveled.
Uh-huh.
But here, Jesus marvels.
When the crowd marvels, it's not necessarily a positive response. It's just the, wow, that was amazing.
So he's marveling. Okay.
Mm-hmm. But Jesus marveled.
Marveling at...
The unbelief of the people.
So he...
The extreme resistance.
Wasn't expecting that.
Yeah, the extreme resistance.
Yeah, the way Mark writes this narrative, we've seen already that, you know, in Mark's writing, Jesus doesn't know everything.
Right. We talked about that last
week. It vividly suggests the degree of resistance he encountered in Nazareth. So, just a few points here. General consensus is that hometown is Nazareth. You know, hometown receptions usually are positive. When people come back to town,
uh-huh.
it's uh-huh. usually positive.
Uh-huh.
You know, especially when they have made a name for themselves.
Yeah, yeah. Keys to the city, parade.
But they've been hearing
that.
About everything he's been doing, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they probably, you know, the fact that he was invited to, so Jesus is invited to expound on the day's scripture. So in a synagogue service, what would happen is they would read from scripture, and then someone would be invited to teach.
Uh-huh.
And
are you cold? I'm not.
In Luke's parallel account in Luke chapter 4 implies that the passage was Isaiah 61, where it reads, you know, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me to preach good news to the
uh-huh.
poor, to free the oppressed, etc. And then Jesus, in Luke's narrative, it says Jesus, you know,
This scripture has been fulfilled
in your presence.
Mm-hmm. In other words, it's me. I'm here now.
Yeah, he is pointing out that he is the promised Messiah.
And that's just too much.
Well, think about it. If someone in our town suddenly...
If one of the kids who graduated with our kids, maybe not an especially, not the valedictorian, but just one of the regular kids, comes back to town and says, "It's me. I'm it. Believe me, everything I say now."
We don't have laws against blasphemy. That's what Jesus is, in their minds, Jesus is committing the sin of blasphemy.
Yeah.
Wow.
And the penalty...
I have all the answers to every problem you've got. I'm here now. I'm here to...
The penalty for blasphemy is death.
Yeah.
But they were expecting someone like that, right? In all their stories. And
they were expecting a Messiah.
A Messiah, but they had no idea.
But they had their own preconceived ideas as to what the Messiah would look like.
Someone more important.
Probably.
Well, part of it was that Jesus, the Messiah would appear. There was nothing about the Messiah having been born and being a child.
Yeah, their ideas about the Messiah, there was something about you wouldn't know where he came from.
So the whole story about Christmas and him being born, it's so amazing because this is the Messiah. Obviously the whole town did not.
They didn't. That was
hear about it or
not what the Messiah was supposed to...
From the very beginning, when he was born, it really... people didn't believe it then?
People didn't say, this is the Messiah. A few people, yeah. But people in general, I don't think so. And they had their own theology about what the Messiah is going to look like.
Yeah.
Just like we talk about the second coming. In Adventism...
And yeah, it's so different.
Yeah,
everyone.
In Adventism, there it's very specific exactly how it's
so
going
it
to happen.
So if it started happening
and
the way we were expecting, we might not.
Right. They had
like
something
it.
Like
we
that.
We wouldn't like it.
Right. They had something like that regarding the Messiah. And Jesus didn't fit.
Yeah, maybe it's not like a big event.
Yeah.
Smaller people would be.
Given that they're...
And I think we don't know where he came from. It was one of the things that was supposed to happen.
Yeah. So given their inside-the-box thinking, their actions are quite explainable. It's quite understandable.
Yeah.
They were zealous for God, at least the way they understood it. Jesus is violating all their laws.
Uh-huh.
Well, what do you do with someone like that? Well, you kill
Jesus
them.
Is violating God's law.
Kill him.
So those are some of the reasons why Jesus is rejected by his hometown. Too familiar.
Yeah.
There's no recognition of Jesus, just questions. There's not even a flicker of faith in Mark's account. His family and acquaintances lend more credibility and burden of proof to what they know about his origins over what Jesus is currently doing. In other words, they take what they know about Jesus' past over what Jesus is currently doing and saying.
So it didn't matter what he did now.
He can't do anything to overcome their preconceived ideas about him.
And the miracles would just make them more...
It would just make it worse.
Yeah.
Doing amazing things, changing, moving a mountain wouldn't do anything. It would just make it worse.
So, I think that's a warning for the present time. How might our knowledge of the past interfere with the work of God in the present?
Well, we have a whole lot of preconceived ideas. our preconceived ideas are huge, especially those who were raised Adventist and who know everything about what, who've been through the, well, like the prophecy seminars.
What is going to happen?
It is very clear exactly what's going to happen.
Down to the
detail. I don't think that is necessarily the case. I mean, there's so much literalism attributed to the writings and the assumption that it's going to happen exactly this
and
way.
And we're so focused on it that we're missing everything going on outside.
Yeah. And we don't think about God just coming in this world. His kingdom is here now. And we miss that part.
Yeah. So back to this idea of, you know, why couldn't Jesus, you know, why did Jesus perform miracles? Why couldn't Jesus perform miracles in Nazareth? Why did he perform just a few? There's a commentary here that provides some insight.
Okay.
It has to do with Asclepius, the god of healing.
Okay.
In Corinth.
Okay.
You know, the snake.
Okay.
We have the symbol.
Yeah.
Oh, I did not know that.
Okay.
There we go.
The author of Mark understands miracle stories to function in much the same way that inscriptions and votive offerings functioned in the Asclepius cult at Epidauros in Corinth. At Corinth, plaster models of body parts, each representing a healing of the limb or organ represented, were hung on the temple walls. These functioned partly as offerings of thanksgiving, but also as an encouragement to sick people coming to the temple for a cure. At Epidauros, the votives took the form of tablets inscribed with accounts of the cures. One of these is particularly relevant to the issue of the relationship between faith and miracle. So this is apparently what the tablet has inscribed. A man who was paralyzed in all his fingers except one came as a suppliant to the god. When he was looking at the plaques in the sanctuary, he didn't believe in apiste, meaning without faith, the cures, and was somewhat disparaging of the inscriptions. Sleeping here, he saw a vision. It seemed he was playing the knuckle bones below the temple, and as he was about to throw them, the god appeared, sprang on his hand, and stretched out the fingers. When the god moved off, the man seemed to bend his hand and stretch out his fingers one by one. When he had straightened them all, the god asked him if he would still not believe apistesoi, the inscriptions, still not believe the inscriptions on the plaques around the sanctuary, and he answered no. Therefore, since you doubted apistes them before, though they were not unbelievable, auk apistois, from now on, he said, your name shall be unbeliever, apistos. When day came, he left well.
And did he go by the name Unbeliever?
In this story, the inscribed miracle stories around the sanctuary do not have the desired effect at first. The patient does not have faith after reading them. In his healing dream, he abandons his unbelief after Asclepius heals his hand. The miracle leads to faith. Of course, the point of this inscription is to inspire faith in those who read it, but it bears witness to the notion that though faith in Asclepius's healing power is expected of suppliants, unbelief does not necessarily prevent the desired healing. So, no, one can say that faith is expected, yet it is not required. No, it's can't say it with absolute certainty that faith is always required in order for healing to take place. So maybe what we can say is that, you know, when we pray, when people pray and receive or don't receive what they pray for, you know, we can't make judgment on whether there's faith or not. Because God works how He wants to work. In this narrative, Mark indicates that Jesus' family are part of those who are opposed to Jesus. His biological family. His mother, brothers, and sisters. His mother, who herself, who obviously
should know.
You know, because Matthew's gospel account opens with this miraculous.
She's been told that he's going to be something very different, but she raised him. She raised him, and she saw him as a child and as a teenager. And so maybe she has a hard time with it. Maybe the stories about how he was this wondrous phenomenon as a child, and he made birds come to life, and accidentally killed a playmate and brought as it cursed him and then brought him back to life. And
the
that sort of
infancy
thing.
Gospels.
Infancy. Maybe not. Maybe he was just a regular kid.
Maybe.
I mean,
if he'd been
a child who did amazing things, then they would at least know he was different in some way.
Yeah, from what Mark reveals, at least in his telling, there is nothing unusual or special about Jesus' childhood, or even most of his adulthood.
Yeah, until the age of 30. They've watched him work. They know him as a child, as a teenager, as an adult. They know what it's like to live alongside him.
So, what does it say? What does this story say about discipleship? You know, I think what it says is that, as in the parable of the sower, you know, rejection is a part of discipleship.
Yeah.
And about gospel work is that, you know, you just do.
you just keep on doing and keep on loving the people around you, and some people respond positively to it and some people reject it or ignore it, and that's just the way it is.
And so Jesus is personally rejected by his hometown. Compared with the 12, we act as though we were sent out to be tourists rather than disciples in the world. We plan, pack, and go. Quote. So, in response to Jesus' rejection, starting with the second part of verse 6 through 13, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Simplicity marks not only the figure of a sage, but a transparency of purpose. The 12 come with open hands, neither offering wealth in exchange for receiving the good news, nor asking for money. But what they do request, will not demand, request is hospitality. No one, not even God, can or will control another's response. The disciples' calling is faithfulness, not success. In the case of Nazareth, Jesus, by outward appearances, it was an utter failure. But success is not determined by how well the gospel is received, but how faithful the sower is. Here, might the witness we bear to the gospel at home also be tourist-like? Our family wants and our business practices tend to be all about us, our church an institution that exists to meet our needs. To live as a tourist, even at home, is to live in a social bubble that negates our witness to the gospel. We were made to live in deep and abiding relation to one another and to order our corporate lives in relation to the common good. We glimpse this life when we choose to be vulnerable to the neighbor and the stranger, knowing the hurts, the needs, the worth of the other. That is how disciples of Christ travel through life. Jesus sent his disciples out to be companions and friends, not tourists. Now, we get to the instructions that Jesus gives as he sends his disciples out as apostles. The center of this pericope focuses on the instructions to the disciples. These very likely reflect the views of the evangelist, whatever relationship they may have had to any actual instructions given by Jesus. See the different and at points contradictory instructions in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10. So, once again, what may be happening here is that this is Mark and commentary on what Jesus said. These are not necessarily Jesus' exact words.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So,
so what did Matthew and Luke say? Curious.
So this whole idea of going out completely unprepared may not be a universal command.
Right.
But the principle is that we shouldn't wait to be fully prepared.
Right.
We shouldn't be so prepared or wait to be fully prepared.
Right. Right.
That we are completely comfortable in going out.
Uh-huh.
And the instruction that, we shouldn't, when we go out, that we should expect everyone to take care of us may not be a universal command either.
Yeah.
We see Paul that he took care of himself when he went out.
It depends on where you're going, who you are, and where you're going to.
And he himself, when he was going off to a new area, he would ask for funds to help him along the way.
Yeah. But all the same, it is letting people help you rather than just being the benefactor of all that is good.
Yeah, so
is helpful
right,
as well.
Right. Mm-hmm. So missionaries shouldn't come in as someone that we're here to help. we discussed in the passages, the mission passages in 1 Corinthians, Paul's way of operating was, help me. And once you have helped me and I have earned your trust, then I can help you.
Then, not so much you help me first and then I will help you, but once you have helped me, then we have the relationship that I can help you now.
Yeah, and
that makes more sense.
And this instruction, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, it has to do with they were not to dishonor the home by accepting more comfortable provisions offered by another host.
I see. Well, that makes sense. That makes sense.
Well, the first person in a town to offer hospitality may be,
the town drunk.
Could be.
But don't pick and choose and search for the most luxurious accommodations. Okay, that makes sense.
When we talked about gospel work, it's not about success, it's about faithfulness. Jesus doesn't let acceptance or rejection keep him from moving on. Mm-hmm. You know, whether he's rejected or whether he's accepted by a population, eventually he moves on. He doesn't stay in one spot forever. Mm-hmm. As far as the disciples, they're still full of unbelief. Mm-hmm. Earlier stories, you look at the storm, the story of the storm, calming with the storm, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. Jesus chides the disciples for not having faith. We'll see in a couple chapters that another storm account appears. Mm-hmm. And the same thing, they mm-hmm. panic.
Yes. Human nature.
Yeah.
But at the same time, even though they are full of unbelief, Jesus still sends them out. So, what does this tell us about gospel work today?
Well, I think that's often why Christians want to send their children on mission trips, is to create their faith.
Okay.
Because that often has that effect. Whether or not you do anything really useful for the people you're going to help, it often has a stimulating effect on the faith of the people who go. And so
and
I think that's kind
to go
of
even when you're not feeling right. ready yeah. to go. When you wait for you to be ready to go, you'll never go.
And then the children grow up to be adults, and all of a sudden they're afraid to go.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because, well, now that we're adults, we ought to have perfect knowledge.
We're supposed to know everything.
How can I help anyone? I'm not ready.
When I'm not perfect.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know enough.
Uh-huh.
So, I think what it's saying about this whole witnessing, evangelism, missions is that, we just need to go. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Maybe it doesn't mean going overseas or even going some...
Just be out there.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Even if it means going to work.
Yeah.
Going to your job for the day.
Somebody's got to do it there, too.
Uh-huh. And whether or not it means standing on the table and preaching.
So, we talked about, are these instructions prescriptive or descriptive? And they're probably more descriptive for the time that Mark was writing.
A lot of Christianity today, you talk about going to your workplace and witnessing. It means telling all of your coworkers that you need to receive Jesus and become Christian. And making sure your
really
coworkers
turn people off really fast.
No, really?
Really bad. Huh?
Yeah, really bad.
So here's a bit of background on this tradition of sending out disciples. The commissioning of the 12 has a rich background in the juridical practice of Judaism, which recognized the official character of actions performed by authorized individuals. Reduced to its simplest form, the law acknowledged that the sent one is as the man who commissioned him. This formulation lies behind the mission of the 12, who are sent forth as appointed representatives of Jesus in the legal sense of the term. In other words, they have the full authority.
They speak with his voice.
They are speaking for and acting for Jesus.
Uh-huh.
The fulfillment of a commission by pairs of messengers is attested elsewhere in Judaism. The division of the 12 into groups of two conforms their mission to the Mosaic provision that the truthfulness of a testimony is to be established by the mouth of two witnesses. There is, in the context, no thought of the creation at this time of a permanent office, but rather the fulfillment of a specific commission. In other words, Jesus is not creating the office of an apostle. Jesus is simply describing the function of an apostle.
He's not saying, you are an apostle now, and that is your whole identity, and you will be now over a people who are not apostles.
Right. This is an important consideration. It signifies that the instructions which Jesus gave to the disciples do not have a general and permanent validity. They are relevant to this particular commission. The insistence that the disciples take neither food nor money, but depend wholly on hospitality, is a matter of special authorization within limits which were both local and temporary. And then this shaking of the dust from the sandal is a picture of judgment. There would be villages where no hospitality would be offered and where their word would not be tolerated. In this situation, they were to shake the dust from their feet as a testimony and warning to the villagers and go elsewhere. This instruction is intelligible in the light of Jewish practice. It was the custom of pious Jews who had traveled outside of Israel to remove carefully from their feet and clothing all dust of the alien lands in which they had traveled.
So, when you do that in a Jewish town...
By this action, they disassociated themselves from the pollution of those lands and their ultimate judgment. An analogous action on the part of the disciples would declare that a village was pagan in character.
Yeah, so they're saying, you're as bad as a Samaritan.
It would provide warning that the disciples had fulfilled their responsibility and that those who had rejected the mission would have to answer to God. This provision indicates that the coming of the disciples, like that of Jesus himself, had the character of sifting and gathering the true people of God.
So when they do that, they're saying... You're not really Jews. You're not Israelites.
Makes sense now.
Yeah. It's like this weird ritual.
Like, okay. Now I get it.
Yeah, it's like this weird ritual, but that ritual.
Ooh, that was really mean.
That ritual would be pretty profound in the setting. It's like, whoa, they're calling us foreigners.
But what is most interesting is that the most important requirement is hospitality on the part of the villagers. You know, it's not even listening to...
It's not even faith.
It's not faith, it's hospitality.
So simple.
What is gospel proclamation? According to verse...
Well, they weren't even really clear on who Jesus is yet.
True.
So what is the gospel that they're proclaiming?
Well, in chapter 13, Jesus' selection of the 12 was for the specific purpose of teaching them to proclaim that people should repent... and to give them authority over the unclean spirits.
Mm-hmm. What?
To cast out demons and to heal.
Okay. So, ask people to repent. whatever that means.
Repent.
To heal the sick and cast out demons.
Well, repentance, though, is... We discussed,
direction.
You know, we discussed this at the very beginning, because Jesus' message was for people to repent. And it's frequently limited to turning away from doing or behaving badly. But it's more than that. It is changing your changing mind about something. Changing your mind about something that you've held and turning your mind towards something else.
So we've transformed from believing fundamentalist literalism to a much more open gospel that could be called repentance.
Could be.
Because it's a significant transformation.
And for the audience that Jesus and the disciples were speaking to, they had certain ideas about the kingdom of God versus maybe the kingdom of the Empire of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
They had some ideas about how things were supposed to be. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus comes inaugurating the kingdom, mm-hmm. invading the kingdom of the world.
Uh-huh.
And
the kingdom of God is invading the kingdom of
God. It doesn't look like what the people were expecting.
So basically they're saying the kingdom of God is here now.
Yeah, the authority over unclean spirits, the casting out of demons, that is all...
expressions of the kingdom of God?
Yeah, it's illustrating... It is the literal invasion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of the world.
Okay.
Repentance, I think, what Jesus is expecting is for the people to accept him as the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. As bringing the kingdom of God.
To accept the evidence,
mm-hmm.
to accept Jesus as the Messiah.
Accept the evidence that because Jesus is here, the kingdom has.
So this gospel proclamation is far less about teaching than it is about demonstrating the actual invasion of the kingdom. And this invasion of the kingdom involves freeing people from mm-hmm. their physical as well as spiritual oppression. That goes back to what Jesus said to the hometown crowd that's recorded in Luke. I've come to free
mm-hmm.
people.
Mm-hmm. So basically they're going out to all the towns and villages and letting people know that it started.
Yeah, the kingdom, the invasion of the kingdom of God has begun.
That invasion.
It's like a covert. It's like spies.
So repent means something totally different than I must have missed that one.
It was probably early on when we were.
I think I was
out.
Gone. Out of commission. Because, I mean, usually it means, I've done something bad, and I feel sorry, and that's what it means.
That's confession.
Right, repent.
But repent always means, like the next thing
bad.
That you do. The
But changing your mind.
That was bad, and so I'm not going to do it anymore.
But that's not necessarily what.
But yeah. Transformation of your thinking process.
That's way bigger.
Yeah, that's cool. That's not the positive thing.
Yeah,
That's not a shame, guilt, nasty thing.
So when it says Jesus was asking the people to repent, it's like, oh, he's, you know, telling us
you're bad. You're
but
bad.
That's not what it means.
You're bad. Stop it. Stop it, all of you.
I can't get past that one.
So, a question. Is our Christian life more spectator or tourist? Or is it participant as an apostle?
I don't know. Mm-hmm. Well, I think my Christian life is a participant kind of thing. At least from my point of view.
Well, a summary here. Our problem is that most of us would like to be disciples all our lives and never have to risk ourselves and our dignity by becoming apostles. We like the comforts of the cocoon, and in parentheses you can read church, rather than the uncertainties of the wider world.
In other words, sitting there and learning from the pastor and being filled and having good feelings
is not what the Christian life should be about. There's a part of the Christian life that involves learning.
Yeah.
But that's not all it is. In fact, that's probably not where most of it is. It's about living life in the world around us.
And our relationships. Yeah.
So, some final questions here. Do we want a big, powerful, all-knowing God? Or a God who is in the ordinary things of life? Mm-hmm. What kind of God do we expect? The Jews were expecting a big, powerful God to drive out all the oppressors and to establish them as the top dog in the world.
And Jesus just didn't fit the bill.
Jesus was too ordinary.
Well, that wasn't his intention in the first place. But he didn't look right. He didn't look like what they were expecting. He didn't act like what they were expecting or wanted.
I mean, if he was big and powerful, would they believe him anyway?
Yeah. Yeah. Because they remembered him as a teenager. They might not have accepted that either. But they remembered him. They knew him. And he was just so ordinary. And he didn't stop being a regular person. And he didn't start being a let's kick out all the Romans, we're going to do this kind of a guy.
Think about what kind of God do we expect? What kind of God is the Christian world?
Well, a lot of Christianity says if you just pray and have enough faith, then big things will happen. And everyone will see it, and they will look at in you, and they will say, wow. And maybe that's more...
It's more ordinary.
Yeah.
Maybe we don't see it.
Yeah, I think. I think maybe the wow isn't what we need to expect. A lot of Christians want the wow, and they believe that because they see it in the Bible, if they pray enough and have enough faith and are good enough people, then there will be wow.
Are religious traditions good or bad? Do they help or hinder our spiritual lives?
Both. Definitely both. Mm-hmm.
I see a lot of hinder. But I think they can be good too.
Does having faith increase the possibility of the manifestation of mighty works? How does the evidence that Jesus sometimes worked miracles without any faith on the part of the recipient contribute to this discussion? So what is the purpose of miracles? You know, I think get so focused on miracles aren't the point. They are a tool.
Yeah. Well, in that culture, miracles were a thing. And they were used to confirm the faith. They were used to confirm that something has happened. but they weren't the thing that happened. They were used to set in people's minds that something has happened.
Miracles, again, as we discussed earlier, they bring judgment. That's the purpose of miracles.
Mm-hmm.
They provoke a decision.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a really good way to put it.
Yeah.
And maybe that's one reason why we don't see miracles. Because there are so many people who are sitting on the fence, so to speak.
Who are not ready to, not ready for that.
How does Jesus' reception in his hometown contribute to the discussion of the parables and miracle stories of chapters 4 and 5? The parable of the sower, the parable of the seed. Basically, spread the, sow the seed.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not the response, as odd as it may sound, it's not the responsibility of the sower to determine whether the soil is good or bad.
To decide whether it's good or bad, and to decide whether or not to put the seed there.
Because the seed has power in itself to become a great shrub. A great shrub.
You shrub, you.
If it falls on good soil.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
It's not the responsibility of the farmer to cause the seed to sprout and grow.
And unlike the literal farmer,
right,
you don't have a limited amount of seeds.
True.
That's true.
There's always more love and caring and acceptance.
Yeah.
And
and grace and mercy,
grace.
They are not a finite
There's
resource.
More where that came from. You can spread it on the people who don't look like they're going to accept it. And that's okay.
So, you know, what is the core of the gospel? What is the effect of the gospel? Do we sometimes confuse the gospel with its effects?
Core of the gospel, the kingdom of God is here now.
The effect is the response to that.
Accept or reject.
Or, I say, repentance.
Yeah. Yeah, true. Do we confuse the gospel with, well, well, the repentance is the thing that we're looking for, and maybe we think that the repentance is the evidence of the gospel. If we don't see repentance, then maybe we haven't been gospeling correctly.
Yeah.
Results must have results.
So, sometimes happen is that the entire gospel proclamation, evangelism, witnessing, all these programs are planned to maximize results.
Uh-huh.
And maybe that's the wrong way of looking at it.
Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 It's not about the results.
So,
it's about
that leads to the next one. Should Christians plan their ministry and evangelism work? Maybe that the answer is it depends.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you hear about workplace evangelism. You hear about, let's see, who can I encounter today? And can I, maybe can I time my visit to the water cooler to meet this person who needs, and
that's
tell them.
Maybe too much planning.
And
maybe.
That might be a little too contrived.
I mean, it's good to be prudent. It's good to, uh-huh. you know, uh-huh. put effort and resources into good places. But at the same time, you know, we shouldn't meticulously plan out a, you know, flow chart or a schedule of how things are supposed to work, because
that might not
really
be what happened.
Yeah, and you know, Jesus himself marveled at the unbelief of his hometown crowd.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He, you know, if Jesus could...
If he had a plan...
If Jesus himself didn't necessarily know how things were going to play out...
Well, and if you plan out exactly how the response is going to happen, then if something really amazing and big happens that's not what you expected, you might miss it. You might totally miss it. Yeah, yeah.
And
that's not how it happens.
So, having read Mark thus far, how would you describe repentance?
We kind of talked about that.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not what you...
Changing your mind. Transformation.
It doesn't have to be bad.
No, it doesn't have to be...
It doesn't have to be guilt and shame.
It's letting go of
preconceived ideas
about what we want.
Yeah, yeah.
Letting go of what we want.
Oh, that's hard.
And accepting what Jesus is offering. We are simultaneously disciples and apostles. What are Jesus' requirements for his apostles? And have we met them?
Oh, the requirements as opposed to the apostles. Extend grace and love to everyone you encounter.
Maybe. I think the only requirement, I think, is to have spent time with Jesus. Think about the demoniac.
He was an apostle.
He was the first apostle, really.
He may not have been the most warm, fuzzy, loving, graceful either. He might have had an imperfect character when he went out to the community and spread the gospel.
But what he did have was he had a transforming encounter with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that
mm-hmm.
is the only requirement.
That was certainly the only requirement for him. Yeah. Wow.
So that kind of covers all sorts of people. That's what's nice. You don't have to be... You need to be more social to be this.
No. You don't have to have a certain type of personality. You don't have to be good at public speaking. You don't have to be the kind of person who can walk up to a stranger, or worse yet, a friend,
maybe
and
you're
say,
doing something else.
Have you received Christ yet?
All different personalities qualify.
Yeah,
everyone qualifies. Because everyone can have a transforming experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, totally.
And did he become more...
It's called repentance.
Out through that or not?
We don't know.
Maybe not.
No idea.
Maybe he was just him.
Yeah.
Still.
That warm, fuzzy experience is called repentance. And it means I am different than I was before.
Well, I'm not sure the demoniac had a warm, fuzzy experience. It was more of a violent experience.
Maybe the experience he needed. Yeah.
But it changed his life.
Yeah.
And that's really kind of the core. You know, I was heading in a direction that was self-destructive.
Mm-hmm.
But then I encountered Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And now
mm-hmm.
I desire to have what Jesus wants for me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, that almost sounds like one of the evangelism formulas, but
but you don't need a formula. Formulas can be counterproductive.
But really, I think that's what it is.
Uh-huh.